I've looked forward to this conversation, and this idea was hatched before some of the things that have happened over the last several months that have illustrated the need for this kind of conversation, because we're in a day when how you decide to partner or not partner with someone can be used either for you or against you. I mean, I've had this happen as recently as yesterday, because of things going on this week at this conference. And, you know, I get it. What's that? I will be talking to you later about that. But it's sad to me, and it's strange. And I'm grateful that the church and the context that I've lived most of my life in, we're kind of inoculated against that real second degree separation mentality. You know, that if you're friends with somebody that I think's bad, then you've got to be bad and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But there are boundaries. I mean, there are boundaries. And so we got to be thinking about those as well. And the idea of brothers, allies, co-belligerents is just kind of a paradigm to get us talking, because here we are, we're different from each other. And so, Joe, you were a Baptist. Were you a 1689 Baptist?
You know, I was a Piper Baptist.
That's like a 7-point.
A 12-point Calvinist.
Okay, yeah.
And I was been Southern Baptist my whole life.
You were Southern Baptist?
Southern Baptist when I was in high school. We were at
where's that? You were in Texas,
West,
right?
West Texas, Midland.
Where?
Midland,
Texas, okay.
Yeah.
Where'd you go to college?
I went to a little school in College Station.
Yeah, Christian University there, right? Yeah, all right, yeah.
I was told, I don't know how you check this, but whenever I was there, Texas A&M sent out the most missionaries of any college in the country.
Yeah, that's true.
So I went to Texas A&M, I was in Southern Baptist Church there, and then went to Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem was technically Baptist General Conference, or what's now BU Verge, but didn't do a ton denominationally. It was more, it's an entity unto itself. And then when we planted our church in 2015, we planted as a North American Mission Board. So I was SBC.
Oh, really? Again?
Until I crossed the English Channel. I don't know what, Google it would be.
So, okay, I didn't realize that. So you were Southern Baptist, General Conference Baptist, Southern Baptist, and now CREC?
CREC.
CREC.
Reformed Evangelical Churches.
Okay. And so when you were in your Baptist phase, what, you weren't 1689, but you had to be aware of the 1689.
Correct. So Bethlehem has its own elder affirmation of faith, which was the confessional document that we used, that was the government of the church, and they governed Bethlehem College, the seminary where I taught. But, you know, one of the things about all of that was, like, Piper was always a big tent Baptist. Mm-hmm. The conferences always had a mix of, Presbyterians. Okay, Joel would have been, came to Canby Conference and RC, he was fairly collected in terms of big tent Calvinisms, was who John was. And so that's what I was, through all of my theological development, that's what I was, is I'm a Baptist, but I want to be friends with anybody who's a big God theology. We're on the same team.
Right, but did you think of positioning yourself relative to the 1689 or 1644 or anything like that?
And, thought, oh, there's a lot of good stuff there, but had not, but it wasn't, it never became a big
deal. But are you a Westminster guy now?
Yeah, so now I'm a Westminster guy, 1646.
So you just ignored the 1689 and jumped straight to the Westminster.
You could still give it a try.
That's right. We did give you a book about that.
Baptist, I don't know, man.
All right. And David, you are Southern Baptist, right?
Southern Baptist.
And you weren't raised Southern Baptist.
I was not raised Southern Baptist.
So how'd you become one?
Good question. So I did not grow up in the church. In fact, my family, when they did go to church occasionally when I was growing up, it would have been a CBF church today. Cooperative Baptist Fellowship Church.
Which is a liberal ex-Southern Baptist church.
That's right. My mom tells stories about how they had pity parties, you want to call it that, because Southern Seminary is being taken over by this crazy inerrantist, Al Mohler.
Yeah. And they had public laments
about that. They had that at the church there as well. So anyways, I wasn't in church and I had friends in high school who shared the gospel with me and was involved with a lot of just kind of really parachurch ministries more than a local church. So I was baptized when I was 17, but actually there was no connection between baptism and local church membership. Saw the command to be baptized and did so, followed after Christ, but then went to college. Campus Crusade for Christ was a large influence there from a distance. And like John Piper, G.I. Packer, their works were deeply influential to lead me towards being a Calvinist and Baptist.
Yeah.
And then after graduating from college, went to Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Woodland Park Baptist Church, which is a Southern Baptist church. It was really on the fringe of SBC life because they were uncertain of where the SBC was going to go with the conservative resurgence. And so it was deeply involved with missions. I think they supported 100 different missionary units along the way. But it was a Southern Baptist church, which led me then to Southern Seminary in 2004. Okay. And it was really there, both in the influence of Mark Dever and Nine Marks Ministries, and then also in particular, Tom Nettles' Baptist history class that really found kind of a historical foundation for being a Baptist.
Okay. And so are you 1689?
Generally. Affirm the 1689.
Your General Baptist 1689.
Wait, that's confusing. So I would say when we went to Southern Seminary, the 1689 was not something that was largely taught.
Yeah.
So the Baptist Faith and Message was what was influenced there. It was not brought out in most of the theology classes that I had. It was certainly talked about in Baptist history. Dr. Nettles talked about that, working through the confessions there. So I was aware of that. Began pastoring a Southern Baptist church in Indiana. And really, just Baptist Faith and Message was the document that we held there. And then in 2013-15, began to found a seminary in Indianapolis. Mm-hmm. And there were four founding documents. One of those was the 1689.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, as then teaching theology, that's where it really began to be something that I would use as a means of teaching theology.
So did you hear about the abstract at Southern? Abstract principle?
Yeah.
Okay. Because it is an abstract of the 1689.
Right. But I would still say there was a lack of confessionalism in most of those theology classes.
Okay. So you're kind of a 1689. You're not 1689.
I actually went out, sorry, after I switched in having to teach. We have, at New St. Andrews, we've got a mix of students here. You have to be a Presbyterian to be there. So I've got Baptist students. And so I actually did deeper dives in terms of like the difference between like a 1689 Federalist sort of approach versus like the Progressive Covenantal, and found that super fascinating. But that was in the last couple of years.
Yeah. Well, good. I hope you all recognize how I just assumed a center here with a 1689, you know, so that's good. I just wanted to position everyone in relative to the 1689. Good. Well, so how do you determine who you will cooperate with? How do you decide who you will participate with in a conference like this? Let's say a conference designed for primarily Christian pastors and leaders. Who would you welcome? Would you welcome a Presbyterian? I'll ask you. Would you welcome a Presbyterian?
Yes, I would.
Okay. Would you welcome a Methodist?
Doubtful.
Doubtful? George Whitfield?
Well, that's what I said, doubtful. There are a few that might be there.
I think he might be dead.
Yeah, that's right. I did meet a Calvinistic Methodist, though, several years ago. And
Brett Sanders is, I think, he's a Wesleyan. I don't know if he's a Methodist.
Wesleyan, okay.
So he would be a guy that I'd be.
And you'd be willing to have him?
Oh, yeah. Okay. And I think it would, part of the question is, are you asking if we were hosting the conference, who would I invite?
Right. Yeah, you'd be willing to do that?
Yeah, I would. I think that for me, it would be in what capacity? So I could imagine even inviting folks to a conference in order to debate something, then I would not want to commend, so there'd be different capacities that you might have somebody come present. So, or this isn't quite conference, but when we have lectureships at the college, like recently we had Paul Miller come talk about church and state sorts of stuff, Christian nationalism, from his perspective, which we think is really bad.
Yeah.
Like, which is like, this isn't it. But we want to expose our students to it and have to see him interact with our faculty. And so he came and participated, and, you know, Doug spoke and some others. And so those kind of things can be valuable. But in terms of like edifying pastors, it would be more likely to be Reformed. And then I'd have a pretty broad tent after that.
Okay.
Yeah, and back to Fred Sanders. I mean, if it was content specific to the Trinity, because he's written on that in ways that are largely reformed, I would say, yeah, that would be someone who would be able to come and be very edifying. But if it's more broadly, general speaking, especially on revival, that would be very different to have a Methodist who would be coming from.
Yeah. So, and would you distinguish then between who you would invite in to preach in your church versus who you might invite to do a conference like this?
Yeah, that would be tighter as far as who's coming into the church to preach.
What about if you're dealing with the abortion clinic in your town that you're trying to get shut down?
Yeah, so I think the category of co-belligerence comes into play there, that they are opposed to abortion, working against that. They may be having different motivations for that, different strategies for that. So certainly that would be something I would be able to cooperate with in that. Now, there's certainly different ways that that can take place, because if you're going to preach the gospel at an abortion clinic, and should do that, if you're standing next to someone who is a Catholic who's preaching a different gospel, it's going to be very different than someone who is simply, you know, opposing abortion, let's say on a legislative issue, or even marching for that reason.
So would you go ahead?
Yes, a number of years ago, I think it was pre-Obergefell, had to have been, but there was discussions and debates about same-sex marriage in Minnesota. There had been an amendment proposed defining marriage between a man and a woman, that was on for the state constitution that failed largely because the left said, no one's wanting this, no one's pushing for this, this is unnecessary. And so in the election, they voted, the amendment got voted down, and the left won the election and proceeded to be the very first thing they did was to establish a right to same-sex marriage in Minnesota. And during that, I was invited to address a gathering at the Capitol in which I spoke, but so did a Catholic priest and so did a Muslim imam. And so, but it was all against same-sex marriage. And so that sort of thing, it wasn't, I talked as a Christian and gave Christian arguments. And then after me, the Muslim got up there to say whatever he said. So that would be a good example of co-belligerency where in this political realm, we're all on the same side against something and therefore can speak to it from our relative position.
We did the same thing in 2015. In our county, maybe it's 2016, when sexual orientation and gender rules were being applied to the schools in our county. And we probably hosted 60 pastors of multiple denominations. We might have even had some Catholics who were there to kind of organize arguments for, you know, male, female, gender binary, all of that. And then initiated others to go and to speak before the school board that was there. And so in that regard, being co-belligerents against that for the sake of protecting children in those schools was something that we did, even though our church has very few in the public schools, but as an opportunity to speak truth in public square and to motivate others to do that too.
Are either one of you members, or have you been members of a local ministerial association?
Not a formal one. Bethlehem did have, I think they called it a Good Neighbor Fellowship, which basically it was a number of churches, largely conservative, but that was, you know, so Bible believing would be kind of the bottom line, that Arminian, Baptist, not Baptist. And there would be some kind of, we did like a Good Friday service, I think together periodically, and a few other things like that. So, but then beyond that, his North American Mission Board, you know, would have gatherings, but that was all SBC guys. And then our own kind of, just the Bethlehem network for the folks to kind of view Bethlehem as kind of a hub in the area, but not a broader ministerial association.
In Indiana, I went to one of those kind of local ministerial association, totally ecumenical. I went once.
Why did you go back?
You know why.
Yeah, I've tried twice to do that, and both times the charismatics just took over. And I'm not mad at charismatics, and I can go a long way with charismatics, but I can't sit still when charismatics take over a prayer meeting and begin to, that's too much. And you don't want to say shut up because you're there at a ministerial fraternal, you know, you're trying to be kind. So those things have not worked well for me, which again shows their boundaries. Their boundaries to the relationships. So have you guys ever gotten in trouble because of who you associate with?
Yes.
I'm not asking anybody in particular on this panel, but
ever or yesterday or...
Yeah, I do think that there is this really weird dynamic, I think I mentioned second degree separation our good friend Andy Vaselli, you know, came out of a fundamentalist background. I was there at Bob Jones. And he would regularly talk about the fact that evangelicals can operate that way about kind of a constellation of issues where if you're friends with that guy, then we can't be friends with you. Or if you associate with him, then that's going to sort of tarnish us somehow. And so invitations might dry up because of that. And it used to really bother me because I was like, this is a big thing. I used to want all of my friends to be friends. And I just gave up. Like, that's not, the Lord will have to sort it. So I want to be friends. You know, my basic approach is I want to be friends with anyone who's friendly. Within boundaries, right? So theologically, if there's gross immorality or if they're teaching, violent doctrine that violates the foundations of the faith or something like that, then there's reasons why you might want to cut ties altogether. But beyond that, I have friends all over the place, and including friends we cannot stand each other at all. Friends, you know, so I can be friends with them, but they could never be friends with each other because I'm in the middle of the exact right spot for like them. Yeah.
So would you guys start a church with each other?
Not anymore, Tom.
What's that?
Not anymore.
You wouldn't?
I don't think so.
I think I could. And I was that way even as a Baptist. I was a weird Baptist. So, you know, and Pfeiffer had done the open, or attempted to do the open membership thing, which failed, but Robey Elders would have damaged the church, and he did want to do it that bad in order to, he didn't want to cause schism in his own, in Bethlehem. But that position made sense to me. So I was open membership as a Baptist, even though our church wasn't, because we had a similar thing where the guys that we played with, not everybody was on board, and we didn't want to. So that you talked about last night about you losing votes, that those would be places where we try, I can't quite get there, but we don't want to lose people over it. And so we'll keep working on it. But we're heading that direction. And so I think I could serve, and especially now, the CREC has both 1689 church, we have a range of confessions, the form confessions that churches can adopt. So Westminster is one, Three-Fourths of Unity is another, 1689 is another. And so there are a handful of 1689 churches in the CREC. And for a long time, Christ Church was dual practice. So because it was started, Christ Church was started as a Unity Evangelical Fellowship, which was a Jesus People Church that met in the garage. And Doug played the guitar. And then one Sunday, the pastor got up and said, "Well, it's been great, everybody, but I got another job a couple towns over. So good luck," and left. And Doug was up there with the guitar. And so they said, "Well, I guess you preach next week." And so that's how he got into ministry. But then when he had his series of, you know, he became postmillennial, became Reformed, and then became Ghetto Baptist, the church was a Baptist church at the time. And he had to say, "Hey guys, I'm willing to resign." I would say, "Well, we believe I'm willing to resign." And they said, "Well, no, we'll make it work." And so for a long time, they were just dual practice. And I can see how on this side of the table, that's possible in a way that it might not be possible on your side.
Well, I think that brings up an interesting point, and that is the way that Baptists will weigh baptism and the way that Presbyterians will weigh baptism. They both see it as a necessary ordinance, but the way that it relates to the organization of the church is going to weigh differently.
Yeah, and you wouldn't let an unbaptized person be a member of your church. Neither would we, but we just understand what baptism is differently and what constitutes that. You know, I read years ago letters exchanged back and forth between William Carey and Andrew Fuller in 1792-93, when Carey left England to go to India. The boat captain, he and another couple were there at Serampore, and the boat captain was a Presbyterian. And so they had these two Baptist couples and a Presbyterian. And so they started a church, and they welcomed the Presbyterian boat captain to the Lord's table. And, you know, Fuller's back in England, and he's begging people for money, and he's weeping in alleyways because he can't get anybody to give money to support the mission work. And Carey happens to mention this in a letter, and Fuller loses his mind. He says, "You cannot do that. So you cannot welcome an unbaptized man to the Lord's table." And Carey said, "Look,
we're the only Christians on the continent. You know, I mean, how can we not do this? And it just, they go back and forth, and it's really a fascinating read because Fuller is saying you're going to destroy the work. If people find out, there nobody, no Baptist in England will support you at all. You're going to destroy the work. So Carey said, okay, you know, we'll do. We won't let the guy commune with us. And then several months later, we're going to have him back at the Lord's table. We can't keep him away from the Lord's table. Back and forth until finally Carey writes this letter. He says, I'm not convinced by your arguments, but I'm willing to throw the guns overboard in order to save the ship. And I was always impressed with that spirit. You know, here's a guy who realizes there's a lot of dynamics here. And so while in a different setting, different world, I might do it this way, for the sake of this bigger concern, I'm willing just to back up and say, okay, I won't do that. And I think we face that sometimes, not as dramatically, in our relationships here, what you're talking about. You know, is it worth the fight? Not yet. We'll just keep plugging away and we'll back off and not try to do this specific thing.
That era of history is actually really fascinating on this kind of point. I've done two lectures over the last year. One is our missions conference on Carey. So you get a talk from Carey. And then the other one, I was on Luberforce, and we were Templars. And it's really interesting when we look at Kakata's, basically Big Ten reforms, you know, Luberforce is, and you look at the evangelical Anglican. You got Carey, who's a Baptist, the Fuller, and then there's a bunch of Presbyterians who actually have been supporting this things. And so, you know, Anglicanism Parliament paving the way for the Baptists to evangelize India with the Presbyterian. You know, like this is really like great thing God is doing. And it's like different people are different spots and spirits working in order to bring a gospel to India and in the slave trade and so forth. And so it is really actually an interesting time to study on these grounds because there was this, how do we keep our denominational distinctives, our doctrinal distinctives, and yet partner together in common cause, both evangelistically, but also for social reform, like slavery, which I assume, you know, so using the brothers, allies, co-belligerents, as you got put up there, I would assume brothers, because you could be in church together, and then I'm ally, because though we couldn't necessarily be in church together, we're together for the gospel.
You're like a half-brother.
Yeah, half-brother. Okay, yeah. And the co-belligerents would be the Papists,
yeah,
or the,
yeah,
Mormons or something like that.
Yeah, although in different settings. I mean, certain brothers in the sense of brothers in Christ, of course, yeah, but we're probably not going to start a church together.
Tom, how do you handle Presbyterians coming into church, taking the Lord's Supper? When you take the Lord's Supper, is that only with your church, or is there any openness to someone who must be baptized, but they understand it a different way? How do you handle that?
Yeah, we are intentionally inconsistent on this. You know, we've worked through it and said, okay, we can be consistent over here, and we feel like we might be violating the law of love, you know, if we do this, or we can be intentionally over inconsistent and maintain what we hope to be the law of love. So here's what we do. We say, you must be a member of a local Bible-believing church where you are known and know people, and you must have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what we mean by baptism is immersion, but we do not say, and that means immersion, and if you hadn't been immersed as a believer, you're not baptized. We don't say that. That's our conviction, obviously, but we welcome those who are paedo-baptists who have a sincerely held conviction, and we have a category for it. You know, we don't think they're unbelievers. We just think this is an area where we obviously disagree. And somebody told me one time, you always think you're right, and that's not true, but I do think I'm always right. You know, or no, I don't think I'm always right. I do always think I'm right, or otherwise I wouldn't think it. You know, I mean, so if you don't think it, you shouldn't. Anyway, if you don't think you're right, you shouldn't think it. But that's true for everyone. And so we just tack that on the scale of sanctification. Okay, our minds are not fully sanctified. We think we found truth here. Our brothers who disagree with us think they found truth there, and we're willing to live with that tension in a sense of showing unity at the Lord's table.
Yeah, we do something very similar, even just thinking about the tension between the local church and the universal church, right? Recognizing that in the universal church, there are other assemblies, other local churches that are going to order themselves differently than us. But anyone who is a brother or sister in Christ, who's been baptized, identified with Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right, a member of good standing of their church, we welcome them to the Lord's table. And then when we have those conversations about membership, that's where we put that pinch point for someone who's been there. And we've had Presbyterian, especially during COVID, when some of our local Presbyterian churches were closed and there was an opportunity to go and assemble with them, especially families that in our area, Northern Virginia, are transferring in and out very often. So we've had families who've come in who love being a part of our church, but then it comes to that point of membership. And that's where we say, yeah, you do have to be baptized in immersion in order to be a member of the church. And we feel that that's a better place to have that conversation.
Been some hard conversations.
Some, yeah.
Yeah, it's a sad thing, you know, but it's...
Yeah, yeah, it's interesting too, 1689, there's a pendant to the confession because this is one of the books, I have studied some of this stuff, because there were debates among the Baptists who adopted it about whether or not you could extend communion to unbaptized persons, Presbyterians and things like that. And while the majority, I think it was the majority position of those adopting it was, it's a close view, there was a cohort that did use, I can't remember if it was the Bristol ones or the Sonority or the London ones, but one set had was Basilican communion and they didn't want to fight about it. So it didn't make it, it's the confession doesn't take a stance deliberately because they had churches on both sides of the can we extend it? And so they left it open and it had this little appendix where they talk about it. So yeah,
that's fascinating. And I've got good friends that solve it by being just absolutely closed, only local church. And man, that, you know, solves the issue, but it does, in my mind, deal with the love issue of brotherhood and such. So the way I've thought about this issue over the last several years and what's going on in our world, and we just want to proclaim the gospel. We want to stand for God's law. We want to declare the Lordship of Christ. Now, I can do that with a lot of people. I can do it with a Methodist who believes the Bible. I can do that with a charismatic who believes the Bible and certainly a Presbyterian who believes the Bible. And I don't want to fight with guys like that whenever we are facing an enemy that's trying to destroy us and we're simply wanting to hold the ground and gain ground going forward. And the analogy I've used is, man, we need every available gun pointing in the right direction. And if you have a different kind of gun than I've got, shoot different bullets than I got, if they work, then man, do it. You know, I'm not going to criticize you or debate you about your gun not being as good as it ought to be because we've got these folks trying to kill us and we want to stand against that. And I think that's right. I mean, that's the allies, brothers arena. And yet I can do that with some people who are going to take good stands morally. I mean, I appreciate Elon Musk and Jordan Peterson and some of the things they do. I would never categorize those guys as Christians in what they propose to do right now, but they've said some really good things about, as you know, you said the low bar last night, you know, it's not good to mutilate children. Okay, praise God. You know, let's co-belligerent together and try to get that shut down. And it seems to me that that's common sense. I don't understand why folks who have strong theological convictions, as I think all of us do here, why that would give people a cramp and say, why in the world would you partner with somebody who doesn't know God, doesn't love God, in trying to stand against these cultural onslaughts? What do you think's going on there? What is the mentality? What is it that they're trying to preserve by saying you shouldn't do that?
Yeah, I think one of the things, going back to kind of what we're talking through here, is what Al Mohler has talked about, theological triage. He's not the one who's invented that, but he's kind of assigned that name. And the other part of this I've forgotten is Christian maturity, right? And so I think there's a maturity that comes to know, what is it that I need to be all on board with only those who hold to the same doctrine that I do, that needs to be at the local church. Those who are same brothers in Christ, that can be a little bit wider for maybe even a seminary or maybe a conference or some sort of an evangelistic initiative. And then things with the culture, it's far more wide that is there. But that really does require a measure of maturity to say, okay, I have different golf clubs here and I need to know which one I'm taking out. I'm thinking about what is our common enemy. And sometimes we have a hard time discerning that because we think that error, biblical error, falsehood, that's our common enemy, and it is, but there are There are flesh and blood, and there are spiritual powers behind those that we need to recognize. Okay, if we can work together against that, that creates space for what our local church is doing, for the gospel message to go forward. And so having kind of some maturity to recognize the differences that are there, I think is a part of that.
Yeah, I think that our local animates folks should get to cure this bile a little bit, is the reputation of Christ is at stake in who we stand next to. And we might confuse people if we link arms with non-Christians or heretical Christians or whatever in order to do some common public thing, then everybody's going to think y'all are on the same team on everything. And so we don't want people to think that. And so it's best to just to keep that at a distance. And so I think that's what motivates it. So I mean, I can appreciate the motive that we don't want the gospel to be confused. And I just think, well, then just make sure it's not. Like, make it clear in what you say and be willing in the right context to draw the lines that are necessary on the issue that divide the co-belligerents. So, for example, a number of couple years ago, I was invited to speak at the National Conservatism Conference. So Yoram Bazzoni puts it on. He's Orthodox Jews. So there's a lot of Jews, a lot of Catholics. And then at this one, there's a handful of Protestants who've been invited. And so I was invited to speak at it. And there was some friends I have who thought this is not a good idea. You should go because it's political, because people aren't going to, you know, be confused. And Peter Thiel was bankrolling it. He's gay. He was speaking the day before. And I just thought, all that just means is I just need to make sure that I say that gay marriage is bad. Right? I'll just go in there and maybe I will get invited back. What was interesting was that in my head, I was thinking this, and they asked me to speak on natural law and C.S. Lewis, and so that's my topic. And I just made a point, I'm going to say that. And that's the thing that got the standing ovation from all of these folks, is, you know, conservative Catholics and Jews and Protestants. They welcomed the thing that I thought might be a cause of concern was the thing they were really hungry for, is we can't give up on marriage. And so, A, they'd be surprised in that who might be open to it, and then who might be open to hearing what else you have to say if you demonstrate courage on the thing that they care about and the common cause. But for me, it was very simple. They're not gonna, so you, earlier you asked, who would you invite? And there's also the question of where would you go? And on that one, there's not a lot of places I wouldn't go if I'm free to say what I want, right? So Doug's talk about, it's the devil invited me to come address a convention he was put together. I'd go if I could say what I want, because that's, you know, like my message is gonna get out. They're giving me a microphone. Paul thought this way, right? Anytime, Paul, can I have the mic? Can I have the mic? Paul always wanted the mic. There are probably some strategic things I would think about. How is it framed? Am I being, you know, put in, used in some sort of way, in a way that I think will be harmful to the gospel over the long term? But in general, I think there's ways to go and prevent that kind of harm by just being clear.
So I think in general, there's more freedom to be able to go and to speak because you have the freedom to say those things. I think it's important to be able to address what is it that they may try to steer me not to say, than the freedom to invite whomever. There needs to be far more care, especially for the local church. Right? There are stumbling blocks of someone who you may read and benefit greatly from, but to say, no, it's probably not wise for them to come in. But that does mean that you have to have kind of a moral calculus of why you're doing what you're doing. In other words, there has to be kind of a maturation of this conversation where you've worked that out to be able to say, okay, this is why I'm going to do that, because there may be somebody asking, why are you there, right? And there should be just kind of a one-sentence answer that you can give to that. But at the same time, we can so qualify, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, that we can actually not be effective in the place that we would be called to. And the whole time, while we're having opportunity to address the audience that is there, all we're doing is telling others, maybe on social media or other places, here's what it's not, right? There's a place for that, but if that's all we're focusing on, then we've really, again, we're fearful of man and what they might say, instead of here's the truth that I have an opportunity to preach or to say, so pray for me.
You know, that's actually, the book of Acts is really fascinating. One of the issues, maybe, or I never noticed this, and then on a recent read-through, I did, with this in mind, is how often the apostles are confused with other things. Like how much confusion there is about what these guys are about. And the confusion runs all different kinds of ways. On the one hand, you've got confusion where, hey, aren't you about Egyptian insurrections? And Paul's like, no, I'm a Jew of Tarsus. There's times where they get worship. You guys are deities, right? Because you healed a guy. And so you're Zeus and that's Hermes. And that's the only time that Paul got real upset, right? Most of the time, he's just like, no, it's fine. But one time that he's like, Kren, does he get off? Was when they tried to worship. But there's this is very clear that there's these other insurrectious movements happening and the cycles are getting confused. Christ got confused in this way. He's crucified between two insurrections. He's crucified against two rebels. And so the early Christian movement, people didn't have a bucket for it. And so there was all kinds of diffusion. That never slowed them down. They just kept doing it. And they would take the opportunities as they came to clarify, no, I'm just a Jew from Tarsus. I'm here preaching the resurrection from the dead. Oh, Anastasis, is that a new deity? No, it's not a new deity. Let me go over it again. So, you know, and they didn't care that there was this mistaken identity. They just kept doing it while there was all the confusion happening. And I think sometimes we want to make sure, but we don't want anybody to have the wrong idea about me. And that becomes a theory.
Yeah, that's a great point. And if you live your life that way, then you're not going to do much because there's always going to be somebody, you know, who will make that complaint. So how do you distinguish between, in Christian theology, those who are orthodox versus heterodox versus heretical? Where do you draw the lines?
I mean, historically, you think about the early creeds and confessions. Think about the Christological heresies, the Trinitarian heresies that are there. I mean, that's where I'm typically using the language of heresy. Although in more recent years, decades, I mean, I think we have ethical or anthropological heresies with relationship to male, female, gender, and all of that. So something that is denying a fundamental doctrine of the faith, I would put in the bucket of heretical.
Yeah, so thinking in terms of the triage, there's just different essentials. There's things that are essential for the life of the church. That's your fundamental doctrines. Who is Christ? Who is God? There's things that are necessary, but the health are essential to the health of the church. So you could have a church or a Christian who believes things that make them sick, but they're still a Christian. Mm-hmm. And then there's things that are essential for the practice of the church. And that would be things where, in order to even get along well, we have to agree, even though it might not rise to that level. And the thing about that middle category of health is that it is just like regular physical health. It's a sliding scale. Certain things are a cold and certain things are stage 4 cancer. And you've got to be able to distinguish between them in order to know what you're dealing with. And so I agree that the Trinitarian Christological stuff is first order. In recent years, the anthropological stuff has risen. One of the ones that's always tricky when it comes to like Roman Catholics, is that I think in principle it's possible for someone to be a member of a Roman Catholic Church and be saved, because God saves them by justification by faith alone, even if they don't get that right, right? Because they're actually trusting in Christ and they're all kind of confused. I also think because many Catholics in America are just Protestants with an inordinate fascination with Mary, and they can somehow think nonsense about the Lord's Supper, and you know, at least if they're conservative Roman Catholics, so they don't like the Pope either. And so that's actually a place where we can agree, like, hey, that guy, right? And then they go, yeah, he's pretty terrible. And I'm like, welcome to the Reformation, bro. So there's ways in which I can see, like, certain conservative Catholics, they go, I think he might be born again. And yet, because of the historic differences, I will budget for that in terms of what kinds of partnerships will be appropriate. But I don't have to anathematize everybody there. And in fact, one of the things that one of my favorite things to do is that, because modern Catholics tend to, at least conservative ones, one is, you're just separating brethren. And I'm like, that is not what Trent says. Trent says, if you believe knowingly in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you are cut off of Christ. So you have to damn them, actually. And they don't usually want to do that. I'm like, it's because you're not a Catholic. You're a fraud, or you're picking and choosing. The folks security. So it's super fun. You can have lots of fun with cats. I'm just going to tell you guys that right now. A fun story. One time, I was at there's this classical Christian studies or classical Christian education conference. We went out to dinner, and the guy who had kind of organized this particular dinner was a Roman Catholic. But I was one of the only guys who was a minister. And so he asked me to pray for the meal. And so I said, absolutely have, great. Dear Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we ask that you bless us through Jesus' name. And man, like it's just you like, and I think actually when it comes to these kind of things, those sorts of things are actually important. So I'll talk about papists and I'll talk about that with them. Oh, yeah. It's always good to be on stage with the papists. Why? Because I want to, that there's a line I'm drawing rhetorically, even though we might be making common cause in some other arena, but I'm trying to draw that line in a particular way so that there's some clarity about.
Well, I think that's a real opportunity as well, that when you're going into those spaces, knowing where that line is and then being willing to go over it. Right, with the truth, and I mean, certainly not to be pugnacious in that. A number of years ago, I was invited to preach on an Easter dinner at a Masonic temple. I was not a pastor at that time, not because I was with the Masons, but that was just open to do that, so I went. And the Easter message that I gave was how Jesus Christ tore down the temple and that he is the true temple and rose it up on the third day. So if you know any kind of Masonic thought, I mean, that's right at the very center of what they're doing. And so those opportunities to take that advantage, to see where the line is and to go over that with the truth, I think is one of the most effective ways to be able to be in those spaces and to remain true to the Word of God and our convictions.
So all things being equal, are there any groups, any religious groups that would invite you in to preach whatever you want to preach that you would say no to?
I mean, like, so I'm trying to think, like, if an LGBT church, the Rainbow Church, invited me to come address them, what would I do? And it would take some thought, you're going to some counsel of, like, how could I blow this up? Like that would be the goal. You know, I feel a little bit like, one of the church fathers who didn't want to go into the same bathhouse with the Aries Edgar because he was afraid God might drop a building. And I'm like, I would have that a little bit in my head, is I don't want to give, but the best of days, and typically in those kind of settings, they're not going to invite me for the same reason that I would invite them. If the divide's that big, they're not going to be there either. But I've thought about it sometimes when, you know, if that were ever to happen, if Revo's have confidence and they're inviting me to speak, I'd go. And it'd be awesome. Like it was just be, and I would look forward to it so much. There's other groups that are swishy like that. I saw a conference advertised in time, but then it was like Russell Moore and a bunch of, you know, swishy evangelicals. And I was like, I really wish that they let me come. Because I know where all the lines are. And I will just, this will be great. And it will be an opportunity to just see what's going to happen. I'm curious. But they ever fall, I don't mind.
Any place you wouldn't go?
Yeah, I think that would have the same thought, right? And I think part of that is to be able to be faithful in those moments is to be faithful week in and week out with the Word of God. Because even to our own congregations who, Lord willing, love the Word of God, love us as pastors. We know that's not always the case, but there is at least the hospitality to receive the Word of God. There are still things that we have to say that are going to be hard. And we can, week in and week out, or certainly throughout the Word of God, we can pull short on that. And if we do, we should never go to a place that is harder than that, right? In fact, we should probably not continue to preach if we're pulling short of that. But I think we train ourselves week in and week out to preach the full counsel of God. It enables us to say, okay, when I go into that setting and it's an LGBTQ setting or whatever it is, and that could be not just in that kind of church, but in other spaces where there are going to be those who hate the message of Christ. We need to be able to come and to proclaim that with fullness of prayer and fullness of knowing that when I say this, one of two things are going to happen. They are going to recoil in hatred or they're going to repent. And the repentance is worth recoiling in hatred.
One of the other factors that I think about some of the doubts Bible Bear for, it's been helpful, is that like the study would matter. So I could imagine certain kinds of Christian conferences that are basically a big circus. And what doubts what it is, if you have, it's a big circus and there's 12 clowns down doing clown stuff, and you're the 13th guy and you're down there reading Shakespeare, it doesn't matter. Just to the audience, you're just as okay, fine. And so that would matter too about whether or not it would get, like, whatever I'm saying would get lost in the pageantry or circus of everything else, then that would be a reason that I wouldn't go, because that would just feel like, it would feel fruitless. But if it was, but you know, other sort of normal conference setting.
Good.
Graham, you said that there could be questions. So if you have a question, do we have a microphone or just stand up and talk real loud? We got microphones, where are the mics? We got microphone runners and microphones. It's a high class joint. Okay, here's a hand over here. First question, so stand up and tell us your name and ask your question.
Kara Hughes, pastor in the Chicago area. And I have a question. What happens when the differences come to your local church, and particularly your elder board, piggybacking a little bit off of last night with what Vody mentioned? If you're a senior pastor and you are not in alignment or a disagreement with your elders, whether it be primary or secondary issues, do you guys have a framework? You know, what are those things that you can't go along with your conscience if you're in disagreement with your elders? I'm kind of wrestling with that a little bit now, and just would love to hear your thoughts on, you know, do you have a framework or a reference of what you work with if you are in disagreement with your elders on particular issues?
I think this is where, you know, your doctrinal statements matter. It might be you have them placed beforehand. You want them there before you leave them. And so that will be one day. So if you've got a doctrinal statement, if somebody moves away from it, then the expectation ought to be that they leave, they sit down, they go away, give it a there to one and moves, right? So that's helpful precisely for that reason is, and you may decide if they do it, if they moved away from a certain doctrine, you may decide, no, actually, maybe we grant exceptions. You could do that sort of thing at times, but at least you've got, that's where you start. But I'll use myself as an example. You know, when I was at Bethel, and part of what led to the parting of the ways with me moving to Moscow was disagreements over political philosophy, which was an issue that wasn't a confessional one, according to our doctrinal standards, that there was no issue there. I was in bounds in terms of the statement, but I was out of step, or there was disagreements because I was more, you know, Protestant political philosophy, which rebuilt Christendom and had it been for a while. But then when the Christian nationalism discussion erupted in the public area, I was getting asked to come speak on it. Like, I got to go about international absurdism to address political sorts of stuff. And my strategic instinct, I was in president of the seminary, was this is good, and I'm interested in this, and I would like to meet in it. And other leaders said, you're the president of the school representing the school. I think if it had been, I was just a professor still, there probably would have been more leeway. I'm the face of the school now. Is this what we want in the president? And so that's what sparked these conversations to define, okay, this is an issue that's not confessional one. But it does matter in terms of the long-term strategic direction of the school. The board of trustees needs to decide where we're going to go. And it is through that conversation that I realize, I think I can stay, but it's going to be a problem. I think it's going to disrupt the mission of the school. And so it made more sense to me to say, I'm out of step. I'm happy to go. There's another place I can go. And so that's what led you to do it. And the process of that, there also, the baptism thing had come off the shelf and was at least an open question as I was leaving. But that was kind of late in the game and sort of secondary fallout. But that was what it took, is we get clarity on where the disagreement actually is, as well as how serious of the disagreement it is. Because I wasn't expecting everybody on staff to agree with me on political philosophy. I didn't have that right, because that wasn't a confessional issue. But it needed to be in bounds to meet all. And so that was a lead to wrestle through. And we got, and I think we got to clarity on what the disagreement was, how serious we thought it was under each side. And then that once we had the clarity, then we knew what to do. And because of that, we were able to leave on really good terms. I'm fantastically grateful for my years at Bethlehem. So I have all kinds of friends. I see, you know, guys here who've been connected to Bethlehem before. And so I'm grateful for them, grateful for John and all my time there. It was a difference. And we navigated, I think, wisely in that regard.
How do you handle that, David?
Yeah, so trying to just, and I'm sure there's a lot of specifics in that, but I think the doctrinal statement of the local church matters immensely. And it may be, you have kind of different angles on that. If you find that you or another elder is out of step with the statement of faith, the place to begin is to maintain the statement of faith. It's possible in the process that an exception could be given. It's also possible that the church would be growing to say, okay, we need to move in a direction towards the teaching of the Word of God, right? But then it's going to be on the onus of the pastor to be able to teach from the Word of God in such a way that the other elders can see that as well. And it can lead to one of two places. Either that you can open a space for you to have disagreement on that among the elders, and then to have that in the statement of faith, or to be able to convince them entirely in that direction. I'm sure that's where things with Doug were when he was a Baptist, and then things began to change. And it sounds like there was some grandfathering in of others who are still in the church. And so there's a long process that is taking place. And that's one of the nature of the local church, that, you know, with a plurality of elders, one of the safeguards for not just running after some idiosyncratic teaching is that you do have statement of faith with the elders who are all holding to that. In our local church, for a long time, we had a couple elders who affirmed amillennialism, and premillennialism was in the statement of faith. And they brought that to the other elders, and they said, okay, we're now amill, we no longer fit, but they were told that they can continue to stay. So now there's a difference on the board, and there's also a difference between a couple of those members or a couple of those elders and the statement of faith. And there's, I think, that's not helpful to have that tension there. And it took about 5 years to resolve before the statement of faith was changed and the millennial statement was taken out of the statement of faith at that point in time.
And also, I said you with your review of subscription. So on strict subscriptions, you know, saying that they, every jot and tittle all the way down, no deviations. Honest subscription would be something like, here I subscribe. So I subscribe to Westminster, but Westminster defines the Pope as the Antichrist. It is a particular interpretation of Revelation. And so I take the exception at that point, or there's a few other exceptions. But we take at Christ Church, for example, Westminster is not doesn't allow for paid community, we crack paid community. But all of that's upfront of honest, which gives the session the opportunity to decide how serious of an exception is this. And so documents are never sufficient. God gave us teachers and documents that were good, but he also gave us men to have to then apply it. And so you need it with wisdom. And then loose subscription would be, I'm in agreement with the spirit of the doc, and that person's just doing it.
Yeah, and you just, if you get an opportunity to teach and you can continue to teach without violating your conscience, just stay and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and try to persuade. And if you come to that point of complete separation, then you do that as amicably as you can, is what I would say. Another question?
Thank you. This has been wonderful. Many of us here are confessionally Reformed Baptists, 1689, and we trace our theological roots back to the 17th century. In that, as confessional Baptists, one thing we recognize we are is magisterial Protestants. And the last question was getting me thinking along the lines of one of the ways that pan-Protestant alliance happens historically is that it has the help of the magistrate. And as we're recovering and growing in our understanding of working together as brothers, allies, and co-belligerents, it would seem to me one of the aspects of that we'd have to recover is the value of the Christian magistrate. And I wonder if you could say some things about the way that the magistrate could help Protestants today, in particular Baptists, to work together and to push forward with a common vision and end.
Tom, why don't you lead, as you've had some time with the state magistrate here?
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I've moved on this. You know, I was taught free church, free states, best you can hope for in a fallen world. And I lived that way for a long time. And I think we can hope for a lot more than that in a fallen world. And we ought to work for more than that in a fallen world. What do I mean by that? I don't want a slave state. I don't want a slave church. But I do want a state that recognizes it has been ordained by the same God who sent his son into the world to save the church.
And so there needs to be a recognition of God. There ought to be a recognition of God. So what I would love to say, and I have said, have some opportunities to say to civil magistrates is, you know, you're God's deacon. God put you in the spot he put you in to do what he has ordained ought to be done by civil magistrates in his world. And that's my mentality. With that, I'm not asking them to provide theological guidance for the church. I'm not asking them to provide discipline for the church. I'm asking them to do what God calls magistrates to do. And if they will do that, promote what is good, punish what is evil, and do it with a humility that acknowledges they're not God, the state is not God, I think we are in a realm there where I can get along with all kinds of folks who would even want more than that and some who might be nervous about that. One of the, John Gill, in his Body of Divinity, talks about both tables of the law ought to be upheld and enforced by the magistrate. You know, and I'm, you know, my Baptist sensitivities were raised a little bit by that in dealing with it, because this is Mr. Baptist. I mean, nobody questioned John Gill's sense of understanding of the nature of the church and relationship to the state. And I have not found one place, I hadn't looked at it in a while, but I did try to do some deep dives. I couldn't find any Baptist that pointed that out to take exception with Gill that was a contemporary of Gill's. There may be, they may exist, but if so, I don't know who they are. And John Gill was the kind of epitome of the Baptist theologian. So the fact that he would say that means there's more than what I was under the impression of in my early days of just a free church, free state, you know, just kind of leave us alone, let the Muslims do their things, let the Jews do their things, and, you know, we Christians, just get us to the table, and we're good, you know, as long as we have a seat at the table. And I don't think that that honors God. And so while I'm not asking, you know, for the state to execute Muslims or those that aren't Christian, I do think it's appropriate that the state should not in any way subsidize that as well. And, you know, so I would want to argue against that.
I think one of the issues pretty much bad is I was tempted to get something going called magisterial Baptist theology. I tried to really bargain y'all. Because, and part of what to me is your question is, do Baptists regard as, like, sometimes it's genus and species. It's, you have Protestants and you have Catholics. And then are Baptists a subset of Protestants? Or do Baptists regard themselves as a third thing alongside, there's Protestants, Reformed, there's Catholics, and then Baptists are a third thing? And in my years, I think that Baptists answer that question differently. Certain Baptists think of themselves as a third thing. And my bush was always, no, you should regard yourselves as downstream, you're a Protestant, and then you're the Baptist branch of Protestantism, which I think then opens up questions like the role of the magistrate along Gill's lines. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road. But that's the first place I would go to try to resolve that, because it's the third thing, it becomes... tends to be a little more Anabaptist, and tends to be much more reluctant to view and say it as a compliment to the church or a creating conditions for the church to prior corroding technology, where they got that sort.
Yeah, when I was a kid, I used to fill out on my school papers, you know, if you're Protestant or Catholic, I'd write in Baptist, you know. I wasn't either one of those guys, you know. That's just kind of the way I grew up.
Well, I think that question is vitally important, and it's something I think that even since 2020, I think all of us have been growing in that reality, because church and state, certainly there's a great deal of conflict there. In my state of Virginia, you have Ralph Northam, who is the governor at the time, who was happy for, you know, infanticide after birth of a child, who is also telling the church what to do and how to gather online or in parking lots or things like that. Overextending his authority, right? That's not the authority that he has. Even if we can say that the magistrate is in a place to allow churches to thrive, it's not to then instruct the church for what they're to do. It's just the opposite of that. They need to be instructed by the church and those handling the word of God to be able to give that instruction there. So I think that's an important question, especially for those who are Southern Baptists, because the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission is one that has basically had a kind of view of church and state. It's exactly that, free church in a free state, where as long as we provide religious liberty for all equally, then that's what we ought to be doing. And I think that's a question that needs to be defined far more carefully and to recognize, no, that their place is not to promote Muslim synagogue or Muslim mosques in certain places in New England, but rather that it's for the advancement of Christ and his kingdom.
Arison, maybe take one other way to frame this. I think one of the issues, and this is, it's a Baptist thing, so I'll just help you guys out, is that Baptist theology, as we had it today, as you said, was the product of the 17th, 18th century, and it arose within Christendom. So Christendom was the context, and that Baptists were separatists, right, within Christendom. But the wider societal categories were all established by Reformational Protestant. Okay, now we're entering sort of this post-Christendom environment in which certain things that could be taken for granted under Christendom can no longer be taken for granted. And therefore, I think Baptists have to do what you guys are talking about to develop, okay, what does that mean? Without, can Baptists build a Christ? Like, is that possible? And I'm like, as an American, I'm going, I hope so. You guys outnumber everybody. And what that, like, if America is going to have, if America is going to have anything like a Christian nation, Christian nationalism, it's going to be a Baptist / charismatic Christian nationalism. And so I'm rooting for that. Don't sprinkle me, bro. I don't know what you guys would do. Yeah, I don't know how.
Don't kill me, bro.
just let us have our, but I do think it's an open question because it's just with bite to bite, the Sixth Communion Confession sort of inherited much of Westminster and then modified it in a few select places on ecclesiology and sacraments. There's a similar, so because of that, a lot of it was kind of carried over. And so now in this new context, there's work to be done when it comes to a Baptist view of the proper relationship between church and state.
Very good. We have time for one more.
Hi. I've just been thinking a lot since this conference on revivals in general, and I heard twice in the last couple of sessions, once from Dr. Beakey and then again from Mr. Pastor Johnson, that revival ought to naturally flow from the standard regular means of grace. And then Pastor Johnson, I think he was quoting Spurgeon when he said that these man-made revivals are like the enemy of all godliness. Well, every year where I'm at in Virginia, I get asked to speak at revivals. And I'm just curious, what are your thoughts on that? Those are obviously man-made tent revival type things. What are your thoughts on that? Should a pastor of our ilk accept such invitations?
I don't think Spurgeon was referring to the type of protracted meetings that you're talking about. I think he was referring to a lot of the stuff that Finney had done that ginned up revival. You know, this is revival, you use the right means in the right way, and you get it. So, in the South, still, you have spring and fall revivals, you know. So, there's a guy from Great Britain was driving with a pastor friend through the South and came by a church that said, you know, revival tonight and all week. And he said, let's stop and go see, you know. And he says, no, they're just talking about having meetings. You know, they're going to be here preaching, because it didn't mean to this fella from Great Britain what it meant to the folks in the South. So I would say, man, take every opportunity you can, preach gospel. I mean, that's a great opportunity. And if you have an opportunity to say, you know, we call this revival meeting, of course, we know that's not what revival is. You can't do it, but we pray that it'll happen, and it could happen. And so you just preach. I wouldn't have any conscience about that at all.
Yeah, anytime that the people of God gather to hear the word of God for an extended period of time, we don't want to take that away, right? It may be some retraining on some of that language and what that is and what the expectations are, but if you have your people gathering to hear the word of God, that's always a good thing.
Well, whoa, hello. Hey, give our speakers a round of applause. Thank you, gentlemen.